Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
All right, last week we left off with Pastor Bill. He led us through the baptism of Jesus, right? And then the Holy Spirit fell upon Jesus like a dove. And then he was led into the what? The wilderness where he was tempted and tested. And today we're going to pick up in Luke 4, verse 16. Jesus is going to declare who he is and what he is going to do. It is powerful, it is life-giving, and it is the greatest gift that God is going to give mankind. So the craziest thing of all of this is this gift that he is going to offer them, they're actually going to reject it. And I was thinking about this crazy idea of actually rejecting a gift that somebody gives you. Ever since we've been kids, we have always been encouraged to say thank you, to put on that plastic smile, whether we like the gift or not, and just take it. There was only one time that I was close to rejecting a gift, and that was with my grandma. My grandma's a rock star, by the way. She always wanted to give me the perfect gift. One time, though, she missed pretty good. She would always pay attention, you know, right? She was always involved in my life. She was one of those like pillars that raised me. So she knew me. She knew what I liked. And every year she would ask me, you know, for my birthday or Christmas or whatever, make a list of what you want. She would pick one things. And I remember one year I was young. I had just discovered the Lakers, right? And, everything on my wall was the Lakers. And I got my Lakers hat and my Magic Johnson jersey. Did you just groan? Is that what's happening right now? Wow. You better not be a Celtic fan, but. So she gets me this gift and I'm unwrapping it and I could feel her eyeballs just like burning a hole in the side of my head. So, you know, just she's anticipating any ounce of joy that I'm going to show. And I open it up and it's not Celtics. That would be the worst. It is a golf game. And God bless her, super sweet. She's like, I know you like sports. And I'm like, golf, like, and I get it. She, you know, this was before Amazon. She went to the store, you know, she drove there. She walked up and down the aisles. She had probably had to talk to somebody. She carried the game. She went to the front. She paid for it. She wrapped it. And I'm feeling I'm feeling the weight, the pressure of I have to like it, but I'm wearing like Lakers gold. I'm not dressed like a lemon because I like golf. And I remember like locking eyes with my dad as, you know, like, you know, and I'm thinking like, can you believe her? And he's looking at me like, you know, you better say something. You better hug her. You better say thank you. There's nothing worse than giving a gift to someone, you know, giving this gift that comes from your heart, really hoping that it blesses them and they don't end up liking it. As we're going to see today, Jesus has picked out this the greatest gift that he could give anybody. It's a life changer. It's a game changer for all of us. And not only will the people that he's giving it to reject it, they're actually going to get angry at him for even offering it to them. So Jesus returns to Nazareth with this great gift. The gift, by the way, is himself. He's offering freedom. He is offering healing. He is offering to fulfill this amazing prophecy that we're going to see. And instead of celebrating, they're going to question him. And at the end of the passage, they're actually going to try to kill him, which is crazy. I was a lot nicer to my grandma. Verse 16, let's jump into it. You guys ready? You got your Bibles open? So he came to Nazareth. Who's the he? Jesus. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. What was written? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Father, we come to you in awe and with hearts of thanksgiving at the amazing things that you do for us. And Lord, everybody seated here is here for you, Lord. Everybody wants to hear you speak to their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would do just that. Father, thank you for these promises. Thank you for the work that you have done and continue to do. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you move. You move in ways that we don't expect or even understand sometimes, Lord, but it's always exactly what we need. So, Lord, may you speak this morning and may we receive, Lord, all that you've got for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start with looking at who the present is for, right? The present is for a certain people. In verse 16, we read that Jesus starts off, he comes to Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, is where he was brought up. He's going to make this huge announcement, this huge declaration of who he is in this city. These people get the honor of hearing this announcement first. These are the people that he knows, the people that he loves, the people that know him. These are his aunties and uncles, right? His neighbors. These are the people that he would see all the time in the marketplace. And I think, and I read that and I think, man, Jesus, you could have picked some different people, right? If you're going to start with someone, why Nazareth? After all, Nazareth is like the laughingstock of Israel. People back then would make fun of Nazareth. Whenever it came up in conversation, people would chuckle and say, could anything really good come from Nazareth? It was dull. It was insignificant. Do you guys know any places like that? I'm not asking you because I said that in first service and people started yelling out names of cities and all of a sudden we're putting people on blast. Let's just think of it in your heart. These are places that maybe are, you know, the temperature is not for you. Maybe it's too cold or maybe it's really hot. For me, it's hot. I don't like the hot. Maybe it's a place that you're driving through that smells really bad and you got to roll up the windows and plug your nose because of the horsey stuff that's going on in that city. You know what I'm talking about. Nazareth was like that. It was a place that people just wanted to get through. You're not going there to conduct business. You're not going there for the fine art or the great food. You're going there because it's in the way of where you want to go. So Jesus, if you've got this amazing gift to give to the world, earth-shaking, life-changing, wouldn't you rather start someplace better? Wouldn't you rather go to like Jerusalem, right? The spiritual capital of Israel? Wouldn't you rather go even to Rome, right? I understand it's all Gentiles, but it's like the superpower of the time. But instead, he goes to little poor Nazareth. And why does he do that? Why does he go to the most insignificant and least esteemed people? Because they needed it. They needed to hear the good news. I think this is so important because it shows us who Jesus came for. And don't get me wrong, I understand this is not just limited to Nazareth. I understand that for God so loved the whole world that he gave us his son, that whoever would believe in, I get it. I know that Jesus came for everybody, but we can't deny that there is a special place in his heart for those that are poor and hurting, those that are in mourning, those that are brokenhearted, those that are overlooked and marginalized. He went to the forgotten first. And I love that about Jesus. Jesus sees people. He sees us. He sees our hurt. He sees our struggles. He sees our pain. Think of the woman at the well, right? Think of the widow who threw in her last couple of pennies in the offering box. He sees us. Even when nobody else sees us. He sees what we're going through, and he's there for us. That's who this great gift is for. And that leads us to the second point. What exactly is this gift? Why is this gift so great? Why is it the greatest gift that man has ever received? Well, Jesus, again, goes into his local synagogue. He's recognized as a teacher or a rabbi, and they don't see him as anything more than that. They see him as Joseph's son. They see him as, you know, oh, he's a teacher. But he is about to blow their minds because he is going to claim that he is so much more than what they think. So they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, which would be common for a teacher, right? He gets the honor of standing up and reading God's word. And Jesus takes the scroll and immediately he opens it up and he's looking for a certain passage. He finds Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He then rolls up the scroll and he sits down. He hands it to the attendant. He goes and sits down next to Mike. And all the eyes of everybody in that little synagogue are focused on him. That's who I am. That's what I've come to do. And all that's missing is for Jesus to drop the mic. The context of this passage in Isaiah that Jesus quotes is pretty powerful. The northern kingdom of Israel is already defeated. So Israel, as you guys know, was split in two. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is already at this point destroyed and conquered by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is on the verge. They're this close to falling to the Babylonians. The people, as you can imagine, are sad and brokenhearted. Our great country. The reason, though, that God has allowed this to happen is what? Is sin. Because of their sin, God allowed them to be conquered. So God is dealing with his people. And even though God is dealing with his people, has he given up on them? Does he still love them? Does he still have a plan for them? Yeah. So the Spirit of God empowers the prophet of God, Isaiah, to speak these powerful words to the people so that they can have hope. Isaiah is announcing God's plan to bring restoration and healing back to the people, back to a people that is broken by sin, exile, and oppression. They don't know how it's going to happen, but they could trust that God will do it. God is basically telling them, I am not done with you. Sin brought you here, but God will see you out. The Lord hasn't turned away from you. He loves you, and he's got this beautiful plan to restore your life. He has a plan to restore what sin has robbed us of. It's good news instead of bad news. It's healing instead of heartbreak. It's freedom instead of captivity. And it's beauty instead of ashes. It's a message for anyone who's oppressed. Yes, physically hurting and oppressed, but really, it's for the people who are spiritually bankrupt. It's for people whose sin have separated them from their God. And they have no way of finding out how to go back. And this promise that is given to us in the book of Isaiah points to Jesus. He is the only one who is able to deal with our sin. Sin is the problem. Sin has always been the problem. It poisons us. It poisons every relationship we've ever known. It separates us from God and it makes us spiritually poor. Sin breaks hearts. It enslaves people. It oppresses us. It makes us blind to its effects. And if the message ended right here, it would be the saddest message ever. But it doesn't end here. We've got hope. Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. Yes, it was used in Isaiah's day, but it's pointing to me. So let's look at this gift. Let's break it down piece by piece. The first thing that we see is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And yes, we see that. We saw that in Luke chapter 3, that the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove right in front of everybody right after his baptism. And the cool thing is, whether these people in Nazareth were there to see that or not, they would know exactly what he's talking about. One of the great things that happened in the Old Testament, and it didn't happen very often, was that the Spirit of God would fall or fill or come upon certain people. It would come upon certain people for a certain amount of time to do a certain work. I got some examples. I think there's about 20 to 25 times. Man, I'm behind. I'm way behind. Okay, there we go. These are times in the Old Testament where the Spirit would come upon or fill or fall upon someone. I'm not going to go through them all, but they're there if you wanted to take a look at them. The first one I just want to highlight is Bezalel. He's found in Exodus chapter 31. God filled Bezalel with the Spirit so that he could build the temple, the tabernacle. Also, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Joshua so that he could be Moses' successor and lead the people. In the book of Judges, we see that the Spirit of the Lord came upon several judges to lead and to deliver Israel, the most famous being Samson. As you're reading with us in the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to meet King Saul and we're going to meet King David, and we're going to see how the Spirit of the Lord fell upon them. The Spirit of the Lord also falls on prophets so that they could be oracles of God, so that they could speak God's words to the people. And now Jesus is saying that same Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the people have to get a little bit excited because of that. Man, that must mean that God's about to do something great. God's going to do something through this man. I wonder what will it be. Will he be our next king? Will he be our next prophet? Will he be our next judge? What great things is God about to do through Jesus? Now, hand in hand with the Spirit of the Lord is upon me is the anointing that comes with it. He has anointed me. Okay, I'm going to catch up. Anointing and having the Spirit of God upon you go right along with each other. In the Old Testament, kings, priests, and prophets were anointed with oil as an outward sign that their lives, their ministries, their service to the Lord has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. So these guys were special, right? They were set apart for some great work that God was going to do. So Jesus is saying that Spirit, that anointing that Isaiah was talking about is also on me. The Father has anointed me for some great thing to do. Now we get to look at what these great things are, but I'm going to tell you right now, every single one of these things that Jesus is going to talk about has to do with dealing with sin. That's what Jesus came to do, deal with sin. Number one, to proclaim good news to the poor. We see that, don't we? We see that Jesus dealt very closely with the poor, with the materially poor. But there's also the aspect of the spiritually poor. We saw them in how he talked with the extreme people, those that were rejected, those that were shunned from going into the temple and worshiping the Lord or offering sacrifices to cover their sins, right? Think tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers. These are the poor that the Lord comes to. And since they can't go into and meet God in the temple, then God comes to them in the streets. And it's easy to point at them and say, okay, well, those are the extreme cases. But really, every single one of us has a sin issue. Every single one of us is an extreme case where sin has run amok. Our sins need to be dealt with, cleansed, forgiven, so that we could be united with God. Anybody here not have a sin issue? Because I'll sit down and you could come up and preach. But we all have it, every one of us. We have a sin issue. And that's the great news that Jesus offers us. If you have a sin issue, which every one of us does, then Jesus says, I will die for you. I will pay your debt. I will suffer the cost of your sins, and you will no longer be poor because you will be mine. You will be sons and daughters of Almighty God. That's our first point, or our first nugget. The second one is that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Again, it's a sin issue that Jesus comes to fix. Does sin break hearts? Anybody here ever been hurt by the sins of others? Anybody here ever hurt others by their own sins? Yeah. We can find healing in Christ. Well, what if there was no justice? Right? What that person did or said to me was so bad, and they just get to go on and live their lives. And well, what about that? Well, what if they never apologized to me? The healing isn't going to come from that person. The healing comes from Jesus. So take your broken heart to Jesus and see what he does. This is not my promise to you. This is his promise to you. He heals the brokenhearted. Next, he proclaims liberty to the captives. What does sin do to us? Sin enslaves us. Someone once said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin controls us. It controls our desires. It deceives us. It isolates us. It locks us up and puts us in chains so that sin could drag us to our ultimate demise and death. Sin always starts off small. Just a little temptation here, a little temptation there. And then it snags us. Any fishermen or fisherwomen here? I should have known, Mike. If one of you threw a hook in the water, are you guys going to catch anything? No? I'm talking to fishermen. I thought you guys were going to be like, oh, I would catch something this big. It would be awesome. Typically, if you just throw a hook in the water, you're not going to catch anything. The fish are going to swim by it. They're going to see it, and they're going to be like, what is this? Right? I don't want that. And they're just going to keep on swimming. So y'all got creative, right? You started making things like this where it's like super colorful. It's beautiful. These lures look so good to the fish. And the fish now are swimming by, and they're like, whoa, is that squid? I love squid. That looks delicious. I'm going to take a bite. And they start chasing it, and they start playing with it, nibbling on those little, you know, tentacles that are hanging off. And they don't know that's what's hiding beneath all that beauty is death. They don't know that if they take a good bite out of it, they're going to get hooked. And that there's a line there, and there's a fisherman on the other side of that line who's going to pull them out of that water, and they're going to die. There are a lot of people that are walking around in this world, and they've just got hooks in their mouth. They're being pulled by hooks, and they don't know that what's at the end of that line is death. Jesus is the only one that could set us free. He's the only one that could defeat the enemy on the other side of that line. He's the only one that could break the pole, cut the line, and get the hook out of our mouth. The Messiah comes to set us free. Amen? It's pretty great, right? The next thing, number four, Jesus is also promising recovery of sight to the blind. Again, this is both, it's not just physical, but it's also spiritual blindness. Yes, Jesus went around and he healed and he gave people their sight back. But his teachings were the real eye-opener. His teachings showed people the effects of sin. It showed people their need for a savior. It opened the people's eyes to the truth. Romans 1:21 talks about, you know, the effects of sin, and it says their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what sin does to us. It darkens our view. We don't see everything. We don't see the tactics of the enemy. We don't see his hate for us. We just see that pretty little lure with all the pretty little colors, and we don't see the hook that's hiding underneath waiting to snag us and pull us up out of the water for our destruction. Sin blinds us. And the Messiah comes to open up our eyes so that we could see the truth from the lie. He also promises to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Those who are oppressed, what are you carrying? What are you oppressed by? Guilt? Shame? Maybe there's mistakes that you've made in your past that are still haunting you today. Maybe it's demonic oppression. Maybe it's injustice. Whatever it is, bring it to Jesus. Jesus brings freedom and restoration to all of those who are oppressed. And I've been waiting to get into the number six. Number six, they're all really good. 1 through 5, amazing, really good. But number six, man, this one's my favorite. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Some translations say the Lord's favor. So this seems to describe the Old Testament concept of the year of Jubilee. That's found in Leviticus 25, if you want to go there another time and study it. But the year of Jubilee is so great. The year of Jubilee happened every 50 years. So pretty much once in everybody's lifetime, it would happen. It was a time when debts were forgiven. All debts were forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Your home loan, gone. There, see, now you're catching it. It's not just debts were forgiven. People, stay with me. Credit cards, gone. Car payments, gone. People were buying Ferraris like the day before because their payments are going to be gone. Slaves are set free. Land that your family had once sold, it comes back to your family. You sold it, you made money off of it, and now it comes back to you. And for that whole year, no one worked a lick. Right? Not you, not the animals, not the land, not your spouse, not your kids. No one's working. It was a Sabbath rest for all. What an amazing year. I mean, what did they do? They got to celebrate. It was a party night after night after night. How much celebrating was going on? There's no financial burden on you. The weight that we normally carry, that we're even used to, the weight of the burden, the financial burden, the weight of bad past decisions haunting us, all of them gone. It's a radical reset. It's a time of mercy, restoration, and freedom. Jubilee symbolizes God's justice and grace in breaking the cycle of bondage. You guys, don't miss this. Sin puts us in spiritual debt. Sin robs us of our inheritance. Sin breaks our rest. And Jesus comes and says, I got you. He says, I am your Jubilee. I'm canceling your debt. I'm setting captives free. I'm going to restore what you've lost, and I'm going to show you what real rest looks like. This is the best gift that we could possibly get. And the people in that little synagogue, they heard it, and you know what? They loved it. How could they not love it? It's gold on top of gold. Verse 20, Jesus closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. Jesus sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what I'm doing. So all bore witness to him and marveled. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So they're all amazed. They're all marveling. What are they marveling at? The gracious words that he was speaking. Can this be real? Jesus, are you going to do all this for me? Does God love me? Who am I that God would do all this for me? Is this not Joseph's son? Like, how is this even possible? And as they're marveling and loving all the wonderful, nice things that Jesus is saying, Jesus is going to take a hard right turn right now. See, Jesus knows that the people are going to reject him. He knows it. It's only a matter of time. They like him now, but he knows that as he's going to keep talking, as he's going to keep teaching them, as he's going to talk about hard stuff like, you know, you're a sinner and you need saving, they're not going to accept it. So Jesus is going to tell them that you are going to reject this great present that I'm going to give you. Verse 23, he even tells them what they're going to say. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. So as Jesus will start to teach them about their need for a savior and the destruction that sin is going to bring to their lives, their response is going to be, who do you think you are? Who do you think they are? And they're actually going to tell him, physician, heal yourself. Physician, heal yourself. It's such an interesting proverb. I'm a little kooky, so here's how I think of it. Imagine that I have this smoking habit, and all these years of smoking, my voice is a little raspy. I can't catch my breath, and I'm terribly sick. So I go to the doctor, and I'm like, Doc, you gotta help me. And he's like, well, Shaddy, first of all, you need to stop smoking. But the problem is, as he's telling me this, he's smoking himself. He's just taking this long drag, like, yeah, you need to stop smoking. And the whole, you know, the office is filled with his smoke. And I'm not going to receive anything that he has to say, because I'm going to tell him, hey, physician, you know, before you could tell me what I need to do, you need to heal yourself. Why don't you listen to your own advice? That's what they're going to tell Jesus. They're not going to believe that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. They're not going to believe that he was sent by God. They're not going to believe that what he has for them is for them. So they're going to say, hey, before you point fingers, maybe you should, you know, take care of yourself. That's the first thing that they say. The second thing that they're going to say is, hey, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, we also want you to do it here in our own country. They don't believe who he is. So they say, prove it. Prove it. We want you to do those same tricks that you did over there. And at first I read that and I'm like, do it. Jesus, what? It's no problem. Why don't you just do it? It's easy. You know, snap your fingers, say a word, do a really cool thing, a really cool miracle, and then they'll believe. The problem is, though, they don't want to believe. Nothing that Jesus will do will cause them to believe. It's hard for us to imagine this. But have you ever been to a magic show? We have a great magician here at Refuge. Ron Anderson, have you met him? I don't know if he's here right now, but Ron Anderson is awesome. And he performs, like whenever we do any kind of events here, he'll go around, you know, and he'll meet with the kids and do card tricks or money. He's got this cool money trick where he'll take a dollar, fold it up a couple times and open it up and it's a $100 bill. How do you do that? That's great. Like, why don't we do that all the time? So he walks around the auditorium and he's like, you know, help, you know, messing with kids and all that stuff. And I'm right there behind. I'm like looking over the shoulder. I am trying to figure out exactly how he's doing it. Why? Because I know it's a trick. Sorry, Ron, but you don't have any magic powers. You're tricking me. There's an illusion to this. With Jesus, they felt the same way. It didn't matter what he was going to do. They were always looking for the illusion. The thing about Jesus' miracles, they were never supposed to be the main thing. They were never supposed to be the show. The miracles were there simply to validate the words that Jesus spoke. They were confirmation that the Holy Spirit was, in fact, on Jesus, and it was like this stamp of approval from God to the people so they could trust that Jesus was who he says he was. But some of the people never got past trying to find his quote-unquote tricks. It got so bad, as we're going to see as we continue through the book of Luke, that even when they couldn't figure it out, they were just like, well, clearly it's demonic. He is doing this by the power of Beelzebub, and that's how he's able to do all these crazy stuff. And Jesus is like, man, I'm not going to win with you guys. There's nothing I could say, there's nothing I could do that's going to soften your hearts towards me. And then in verse 24, he says this. He says, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. There's two examples here where God worked outside of Israel. 1 Kings 17 talks about what Elijah was doing during the famine. There were many widows in Israel who needed help, who needed a touch from God. But God didn't send Elijah to any one of them. He sent him outside of Israel. He sent him to a Gentile woman, a foreign widow. The point is, God's mercy went outside of Israel to a woman that wasn't even part of the chosen people. Same thing in 2 Kings chapter 5, where we talk about Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian military commander, an enemy of Israel, a Syrian commander who had leprosy. Again, tons of lepers in Israel, but only this one foreigner was healed. God has no problem working outside the borders of Israel. That's the point. Accept this. And if you don't, it's okay. I'm just going to move. I'm going to keep going. So the people hear this and they get mad, really mad. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Right? We're going to get to that part. But why were they so mad at Jesus' words? I mean, 1 minute they loved and marveled at the gracious way that he spoke, and the next minute they were ready to turn on him and literally throw him off a cliff. The problem is expectations. They didn't like that Jesus didn't fit into that nice little box that they wanted to keep him in. If God's going to work, he's only going to work for us. He's only going to work through us and for us. We don't want you going anywhere else. We don't want you going to our enemies. We don't want you to do this. So the fact that he didn't work in the way that they expected, they turned on him. Everyone loves Jesus when he molds and fits perfectly into what they think he should be. Jesus, just keep saying gracious things. Just tell me how much you love me. Tell me all the wonderful things that you're going to do for me. Tell me how you're going to bless me and you're going to make my life great. That's what I want to hear. That's what I want you to do. And Jesus, as long as you stay right there, right? Stay in your lane. Don't rock the boat. Don't say anything crazy or offensive. If you do that, I'll follow you. We're going to be good. It's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous thing to say. It's a ridiculous thing to hear. We don't get to call the shots. We're in no position. We are sinners. We deserve wrath. That's what we deserve. We desperately need saving. I have three takeaways from this passage. Number one, and this is really like urgent. Give your life to Jesus. If you haven't accepted the good news, if you haven't accepted that he could take care of your sins, what are you waiting for? We cannot get there on our own. There's nothing that we could say, there's nothing that we could do to get us to heaven, to get us right with God, to get our sins cleansed. The only way to do it is to simply accept this free gift that he offers us. Do not leave this place until you know that your sins have been dealt with. Second takeaway. This one's hard. And this one, I'm talking to myself more than I'm talking to you guys. Maybe if I just whisper it. Surrender your expectations. Surrender your expectations. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I gave my life to Jesus a while ago. I know where I'm going when I die. That's great. But I wonder if our expectations for how we believe our lives should go are interfering with our relationship with Jesus. We aren't directly rejecting him, but maybe we're just not too happy with him. Maybe we have these expectations about, you know, maybe our bank accounts should be at this level, or maybe, you know, my job, I shouldn't be flipping hamburgers now. I should be, you know, the CEO of whatever. Or maybe it's like, I don't want my wife to keep talking to me this way, and I expect her to be this, or I want my husband to treat me this way. Or maybe, you know, I'm just lonely. And I shouldn't be lonely, or maybe I'm sick and I shouldn't be sick. And I have these expectations of how my life needs to be, and it's not being met. That causes me, I'm talking to me, that causes me to drift from him. It causes me to want to remedy those problems on my own. And I start chasing after things that maybe God doesn't want for us. Maybe he just wants me to rest in him. Rest in his love, to walk with him, to trust him. You know, when he says, follow me, that doesn't mean, okay, I get to jump out ahead and say, all right, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Let's go this way. Maybe that means I actually have to let him lead. Sometimes we have this idea that God is this genie, and he fits so nicely in that little lamp on top of our shelf. And he doesn't get to open his mouth until we bring him down and summon him. And even then, we basically tell him what we want. He is Almighty God. Not me, not you. He's got a great plan for our lives. And his grace is way bigger than that little box that we're trying to fit him in. He had these great plans for Nazareth. And they missed out. They missed out for a variety of reasons. But my prayer is that we're not going to miss out. God's got great plans for you. And our plans for the rest of our lives are pennies compared to what he has up his sleeve for us. God comes to people that need him. He lays out this incredible gift for them. And these people that were needy and hurting and overlooked actually thumbed their nose at God because they knew better. They had different expectations. I guess the point of all this is that we need to let God be God. There was one brother that I was at a Bible study with, and every week he would show up to the Bible study, and he would have, it was more than a request. It was a little bit of a demand. He's like, y'all need to pray for me. Pray for me that God would give me a wife, that God would give me a good job. And there was a third one, and for the life of me, I can't remember what the third one was, but it was that. So every week he would come, and we got to pray for these things. See, I guess I didn't pray very hard for him, but I can't remember what the third one was. But every week it was like, this is what we're praying for, guys. You got to pray for this. And it was like, pray like this and pray, use these words and all that. And there was one brother, an older, more mature brother, and I love mature brothers. distinguished. I'm not saying he was old in age. I'm just saying he was mature in the Lord. But yes, he was distinguished as well. But I love these guys that they're just going to call it out. And, you know, so as we're bowing our heads, you know, the brother is like, okay, pray for this, this, this. And then all of a sudden there's this voice on the other side like, no, I'm not praying for that. We're like, whoa. He's like, I'm going to pray for God to do his will in your life, whatever that means. And the younger brother was like, okay. And that was fine. But that stuck with me. You know, we could pray for things, or we could pray that God would do his thing, right? All right, so verse 30, Jesus doesn't run away. He doesn't scream or try to negotiate with them. These are things that I would do, right? I would try to, you know, let's make a deal, you know, let's, you know, you don't need to throw me off the cliff. He actually walks towards them. He walks through them, and they don't touch him. That's our third takeaway. We are called to live boldly like Jesus. We can have that courage. We can have that confidence as well. Now, why do we have that confidence? Is it because, you know, we're really smart or strong and we could, you know, muscle people out and they're not going to be able to? No. We're strong because that same spirit that fell upon Jesus and those handful of people in the Old Testament, it falls upon us as well. Not for a certain time, not for a certain work, but it's on all of us who've accepted Jesus, who've had their sins dealt with. And it's not as rare as it was. These people had a promise. The Old Testament people had a promise from Joel chapter 2. The promise was that the Lord will pour out his spirit on all people. You guys know when that was fulfilled? Acts chapter 2, during Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples as a tongue of fire. That's the world that we are now living in. God is not just rare and only talks to, you know, special people and only works through one or two people every century. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us. We can live boldly, knowing that we're not victims, we're victors. He strengthens us and he leads us. And he empowers us to do great things for him. What are those things that he's empowered us to do? Well, the same spirit that's on Jesus is on us. The message isn't any different. The Spirit of the Lord has fallen upon us. He has anointed us to preach the gospel to the poor, to those people that don't know him. To those people that are heartbroken, he's called us to heal the heartbroken, to sit with them, to point them to Jesus, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set people free, not by our strength or our might, but by pointing them to Jesus, to open people's eyes to the truth, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. How do we do that one? That one's the hard one. As much as I liked it on the other side, this side, it hurts a little. Just as the Lord has forgiven all our debts, we are called to forgive the sins and the debts of other people against us. We are instruments of jubilee. Before we pray, I'm going to ask you guys to do something crazy. Can you stand up? Let's read this last passage, verse 18 and 19 together. And let's read it with the heart of this is what God is calling us to do. You guys ready? Spirit of the Lord is upon us. He has anointed us to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the incredible promise that your Holy Spirit is with us. Lord, that you have empowered us to do great things for your kingdom. And Lord, that is all because of Jesus. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus, Lord. Thank you for the gift, Lord, that he died for our sins, that he has dealt with our sins, that he has cleansed us of our sins, cleansed us of all unrighteousness, Lord, that he has washed us as white as snow and separated us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Lord, thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, Lord. And if there's anybody here, Lord, who is yet, Lord, to have their sins dealt with, I pray, Lord, that they would find a brother or a sister, Lord, that they would not leave without talking to you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life